with that list that he went through, or you can go up there and do nothing. So you don't have to do any of those. You don't have to, like, I don't want to go rock climbing. There's a lot of guys that just come up, fellowship with us, and we do have a great, great time. Look forward to that every year. And I have one announcement. Well, let me say, it's so good to be back with you. We had a great trip, but it's always fun to be home. And I'll talk about my trip in just a minute to Israel, and got a few pictures to show you, and I'll take you on a five-minute trip of Israel and Turkey. And but anyways, next Sunday we have Children at Risk, and this next Sunday we're going to be hearing from Christy Pietkowski. She's the director of development for Rancho Dominicitas, and she's going to be sharing with us how we can be involved with the kids in their organization. And so they're right out here in the wine country, and they have six family-style cottages, and then they have parents in each of the houses. And so there's 36 children, ages 6 to 18 years old, and it's a transitional housing program served for former foster youth. And so if you'd like to hear about that and hear how we can kind of connect with them and help them out. They've been in the Valley since, I think, 1983. They've been here a long time and have done just a great job. So we're going to connect with them next Sunday. So looking forward to that. So basically, I didn't know how to share this. It's a little bit different than a missions trip, obviously. And so with it, it's a educational and kind of spiritual tour. And so I never know whether to come back and show some pictures or not. But if I can whet your appetite for coming back with us in 2 years, I'd love to do that. And so this is our team. We had 23. We always go on one bus. And so our teams are usually from 20 to 50. And most often the church here. And we have a great time, especially getting to know each other for those 2 weeks. And so one of the places we go to is we drive through Nazareth. There's not a whole lot to see in Nazareth, but we do go to the precipice on the hill that happens to be in that area there where they went to go throw Jesus after speaking in their synagogue. They go to throw him off the precipice there. And so that's Tyler, not Jesus, but it's way up high looking all over the Valley of Megiddo. This is Kelly and Joseph. We're sitting on top of 24 layers of civilization. It's called a tell. And as we're up on top of that, looking down on, they took the civilization all the way down to the first century there. And so it's a Roman city called Bet Shean. It's part of the Decapolis, which we'll talk about a little bit this morning in our message. One of the greatest finds there as far as a intact city. And that's pretty fun. That's up near Galilee. Last five times we've gone, we've done a SIFT. What happened up on the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which everybody knows of. That's like the fifth greatest site for the Muslims. There's also the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is a black domed mosque, and that's number three as far as their spiritual sites to go to. And then they just built a mosque underground. It's the largest one throughout the whole Middle East now. But basically, they took all the dirt and everything else and just dumped it outside the wall. Hebrew University came, collected all of that, brought it to a site. And so everything that you're sifting, literally every bucket, there's something in it, whether it's tiled. It's all from the Temple Mount. If you find any bones, it's from sacrificial animals. You find pottery. And so it's really a lot of fun. It's an easy way to do a dig. 30 minutes, they teach you how to be an archaeologist and what you're going to be finding. And sure enough, you found it. I found part of the rim of one of those little oil lamps dated all the way back to Herod's temple there. It's pretty fun. And so we have a lot of fun sifting and doing that. Woke up on the Sea of Galilee. This is the picture that I went out and was able to grab. It's just beautiful. We love that whole area there. We go out on one of the boats there, and we do a teaching right out on Galilee. I really look up to Tyler, my son-in-law, but I didn't know he could walk on water. And so he was showing me how he could do that there. All right. This was him actually teaching in Capernaum in the synagogue that Jesus taught on. The actual flooring is actually from the time of Christ. And then one of the most special times is the baptism, or for a lot of people, kind of a rebaptism. Not that you ever have to get water baptized again, but it becomes very special. And I just realize of all the times we go on trips and we say, what was your highlight? And I don't think ever mentioned the baptisms, but they're always very special. And I just feel so strange and beautiful to be able to tie into people's life, that people would open up to me in such a way to be able to share whatever, you know, pretty much anything. And you develop such a bond and a closeness, and there's just something so beautiful that takes place there in the River Jordan. This is up in Caesarea Philippi, which is a very interesting place that Jesus went to, because it's called Banias from the word pan, but in Arabic they don't have their P is a B, and so it's from you know, in Greek mythology, Pan, he was that half kind of goat and then half man kind of figure, and so it's very kind of gross and demonic. But anyways, you see some niches cut into the side. The big cave there is known as the Gates of Hell. So it's very interesting that Jesus brings his guys up north, and this is the place where he says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a very place where they're bowing down to all of these other gods, the very place where they believe this was the entrance place to the gates of hell. And he tells them that even the gates of hell isn't going to come against his church. And so we have a teaching there that Kelly did there. I don't know who these three ladies are, but that's, again, at the same place there. It's the headwaters of the River Jordan, start right there coming out of that big rock. This is Shalom there with the hat on. He owns Coral Travel, who we go through. He was a Fulbright colonel for the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, and he'd gotten saved about 10 years ago, and he shares that story. And this is up on Mount Benatal, way up north, overlooking Syria. He's a great guy, and he's become a great friend. Then we had gone all the way down south near Masada, but this place called Arad, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. And we stayed the night in a Bedouin tent. A little bit more rough than I was expecting, but the team was good sports about it. But anyways, he was sharing us the Bedouin lifestyle, how Moses would have lived as a nomadic people. And then we even got to go riding on camels, and they take you around. And so you're eating their food, you're hearing about their lifestyle. And then in the morning we got up I happened to get this picture here. I'd run up, and I see this guy coming on a donkey, and I'm getting up to the hill as fast as I can, getting my settings set up, click the photo, and that was kind of fun getting that one there. All right. So then we went on a two-hour kind of four-wheel drive. They were going to take us up towards Masada there, and so you're just in the desert for 2 hours and kind of being guided through the different birds. They have 500 million birds migrate through Israel, going through and then coming back. So twice a year that they come through. And so these hawks out there is really, really a neat time. And there's more of that. Then we got to Masada's, the first time we ever got to actually climb, walk up, you know, or hike up. And so they say it takes about 45 minutes. And so we did, that's about 1,000-foot elevation. The rest rode up in the big cars there. And so then we do a tour up on that. This is En Gedi, where David was hiding from Saul in the caves there. And so we walk back, it's maybe a quarter mile kind of hike back to this waterfall. And then you see the Dead Sea kind of in the background there. This is a place where they found this, the fourth and the fifth caves of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so this is Qumran, where we didn't spend a whole lot of time there this year. Get into Jerusalem, which is always a highlight, and kind of overlooking the city and kind of getting the overview. And then we take the Palm Sunday road down, and then I share about, when the disciples were looking at the stones of the temple and saying, look how beautiful these stones are. And Jesus goes into his Mount of Olivet discourse. Then right after that, right at the base of it is Garden of Gethsemane, and Kelly shared there. And then we all kind of just went off on our own and just to sit with the Lord for about 15 minutes and just a quiet, you can see Gene's leaning against a base of one of the olive trees. They have olive trees that date back about 1,500 years. They're pretty incredible. Went up on the Temple Mount there, and of course that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. We go on the other side of it and explain there's something called the Dome of the Spirits there, and we talk about in Revelation 11, there's a theory, a possibility of putting up a wall. It says, put up a wall to keep out the Gentiles, and basically that the new temple that will be built in the end times might be just to the side of that rather than obliterating the Dome of the Mosque. That might be possible too, but if not, it'll be on the other side there, which lines up with the Gate Beautiful, that when Messiah comes back on the Mount of Olives, he comes right through that gate upon his return. This is down at the Wailing Wall with just some of the folks that are there. This is on the pavement, the very ground where in the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus was scourged at that time, and then Pilate brings him out on the steps of the Antonia Fortress there, and the discourse between Barabbas or Jesus, which one do you want? But this is always a very somber and serious kind of place right there on the pavement. And then, of course, coming out of the Garden Tomb, and all 23 of us are coming back to let you know that we did check the tomb. He is not there. He is risen. And so just coming off of Easter, it's always beautiful to see. And then 17 of us ended up staying in Turkey. We did a Turkey extension only because we were going through Istanbul, and I thought, why not stay for 3 or 4 days? And wow. What, first of all, thank you for praying. I know a lot of people were concerned. We were seeing on social media, because right before we left and while we were there, both U.S. and Israel said, do not travel to Turkey, and don't be any of the big sites. And the very next day, we were going to be in Turkey, and we're going to the two biggest sites. And so, obviously, I'm talking with our tour guide and our the folks that are over all of that and saying, how are we looking on all of this? And both the president and prime minister happened to be in the literally neighborhood. We got to see the car of the prime minister that were there. And our tour guide said, listen, there was going to be more police officers here than tourists at the time. And both undercover and overcover, we never felt uncomfortable the whole time there. Rhea had a great, this is the blue mosque in the background there. This is just walking down one of the streets. Some of the most hospitable people that are there. They're 99% Muslim, but it's not an Arab Muslims. They're Turks, obviously. And with that, never felt uncomfortable in being there. One of the most hospitable people that I've met. Every shop that you go in, they're offering you either their Turkish coffee or tea or Turkish delights or something. And it's, you know, at first it's kind of like, well, you just want me to buy something. You realize, no, it's just who they are. It's just their culture and who they've been for thousands of years, and this is just who they are, and just really sweet, sweet people. This is the Hagia Sophia. This was one of the churches that goes all the way back to the Byzantine period. It was conquered and became a mosque, and now it's turned back into a museum, and so got to see just the frescoes and the mosaics. Here at the top of the tower there, Istanbul, a very fascinating city, is the city split in half by the Bosphorus, which is the strait that connects the Black Sea with the little sea that's underneath them there. And part of it is on Asia, and part of it is on Europe. So it's a very fascinating city here of Istanbul. And so we actually went on a yacht ride for 2 hours up and down. You see ruins of an old fort that's there, and just some just beautiful places that along the Bosphorus. And my favorite was taking pictures of Muslims taking selfies of themselves. And so we happened to hit the 2 weeks of the Tulip Festival. And they literally plant millions of tulips all through the Istanbul there, and it was just absolutely just breathtaking. And so we just really had a great time, learned a lot about church history and how that the empire, you know, the Ottoman Empire and the Byzantine period before that. It was just really fascinating. And now I got really excited to go back to Turkey and possibly do either the seven churches of Revelation, which are all way down in the south there. And so looking into that right now to be able to see if we can do one of those trips, because it's just great, great, great country. Well, turn with me to Matthew, and we're going to grab starting in 8, verse 28, and I want to pray for us this morning. Is that a fast enough tour? It's like, woo, we're 110. Just saved you about $4,000. All right. Father, I think of the song back in the 70s and 80s of broken lives are why you died on Calvary. That phrase just kind of keeps going through my mind. And Lord, as we read about these individuals with very broken lives, that you met them, that you loved them, showed compassion on them, and you healed these broken lives. And each of these men broken from just different life circumstances, and yet we realize, God, you're still in that business of healing and fixing and mending broken people and broken hearts, broken lives. And we thank you, God, for that. Lord, as we all still have some mending needs in our own hearts, in our own minds, we ask for you to do that this morning. Maybe we have a spiritual paralysis where we need your touch and we need your healing. And so, God, we cry out for that this morning, and we thank you for being here. We thank you for loving us, and we pray, God, that you would speak to each of our hearts through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after listening to Chet's message from last Sunday, and I just started on Justin's, I was told that the bar has been set very high, and so I'm going to try to bring my A game this morning. Otherwise, they said, you're out of here. No, just kidding. In chapter 8, Matthew 8, starting in verse 28, we had talked about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, all of a sudden Jesus is specifically hitting 10 different miracles. And we had talked about that there's, of all the different miracles we have in Scripture, there's three categories that they all fit in. They're either the a miracle of natural things. We had just, right before this in Matthew 8, was that the wind and the waves obey Jesus. They're out on Galilee, out in the boat, and he's able to calm that. And so he's able to do this miracle over nature. But then the other two are spiritual authority miracles and the healing miracles, and those are the two that come next. We actually have those three in an order, and so these three will kind of remind us of the three categories of any miracles fit in one of these three. And so the first one here is going to be over his spiritual authority over the demonic realm. And so we pick it up in verse 28 where he says, and he's the Gadarene demoniacs. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side of Galilee, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. Suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. G. Campbell Morgan said, I cannot personally read my newspaper today without believing that there are still demon-possessed men in the world. Now, he said that back in 1937. What would he say today? A lot of people can't see into the, all of us, we can't see into the supernatural realm. And thus, there's a lot of people that say, well, if I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. And yet you and I know that right here in this room, there's this supernatural thing taking place, these things we can't see. And we do believe in things that we cannot see. Every one of us do. Right now, there are so many words in this room we cannot see. There's so many pictures and images in this room we cannot see. But every one of us can pull out a smartphone and hit either iTunes or YouTube and immediately see them. No wires, nothing connecting them. And yet as soon as we hit them, we know that they're in this room. And they immediately pick them up. We believe in so many things that we cannot see. In this case, no, we can't see into the angelic realm, into the demon realm. But they're true. The background we're given, see, Mark talks about this story. Luke talks about this story. Matthew's the one who actually lets us know that there's two. The other two highlight one of the guys and kind of just tells one of the guys' story. But Matthew lets us know that there's two of them. But Mark adds a few as we put the three stories together without flipping and turning to each one of them. Mark said these guys lived in the tombs. They couldn't be held with chains. In the past, they had pulled apart the chains and broken their shackles. They couldn't be tamed. They cried out day and night, and they cut themselves with stones. That's what Mark adds to the story. Luke adds they had these demons for a long time. They wore no clothes. They had many demons. You can picture this then in your community. These guys live kind of on the fringe because the cemeteries were always outside of the city. We see that all the way through the north and south of Israel as we go there. And so they was always just outside the city. But to have these guys yelling and wailing through the night, it's creepy enough when coyotes go off, you know, and you hear them, especially if they get a hold of something and it just sounds like a murder scene when coyotes are going off. But to have somebody wailing and going on day and night and naked guys running around, demon possessed, that's a scary thing for any community. Matthew adds, these were exceedingly fierce, so they're strong. No one can pass that way. They just had to stay away from that whole area there. The background geographically is up north, and so it's at the very top of the Sea of Galilee where this takes place. It's the only place around the whole entire lake as you drive around it where there's a cliff, where there's a precipice where, in fact, the pigs could have ran off and went into the sea. The Sea of Galilee actually came up to the base of this mountain at the time, and they know at the exact level that it was at back in the day. This is the only place where this could have taken place. Let's look at three different things here. Satan, society, and the Savior. Here's what Satan will do for a man. First of all, he'll rob him of his sanity and self-control, then fill him full of fears, rob him of the joys of home and friends, and condemn him to an eternity of judgment if allowed. Here's what society will do for such a man in need. Try to restrain him, try to threaten him, but society's really unable to change him. But here's what the Savior can do for a man whose whole life within and without is full of bondage and full of battle. We realize that Christ came to them, even braved a storm to do it. He delivered them with the power of his word, and he restored them to sanity, to society, and to service. He freed them, he clothed them, and set them in their right minds. What Jesus did for the two demoniacs, he'll do for anyone else who needs him. Can you still say that I don't think he would accept me? We have this snapshot of these two guys that they had nothing going for them. They were beyond help by most people's standards, and yet they had a need. A need where they couldn't even help themselves in any way. Jesus steps into their lives. I wonder, did God go out of his way to save you? You can realize he traveled a long way here from heaven to earth to be here for us. But I wonder, did he do anything out of the norm to save you? As you think through of those folks that were placed in your life to witness to you and what had happened, what was your unique story of what he did to save your life? I always like the three prayers that are really that take place in our storyline. First, we have the demons. They're begging Jesus. They're asking, they're pleading, which is prayer. They're pleading, they're beseeching Jesus to send them into the swine. Then the citizens of Gadara, at the very end of the story, begged him to leave. And then the one man, one former demoniac, besought him, hey, let me follow you. That's in one of the other accounts. But at the end of this, he's trying to climb in the boat with him and the disciples, and I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go back to your home. I want you to go back to your village. I want you to go back to them and tell them what wonderful things God has done for you. I always find it interesting that Jesus answers the prayers of the demons. What did they want? They wanted to be sent into the pigs, and so he answers their prayer and says, yes. The citizens say, They all come out and they say, please, please get out of here. Please leave. And he answers their prayer and does it. And here's this newly saved individual who wants to follow Jesus. And he says no. He says no to their prayer. I think that's hilarious. But he ends up sending them back to his neighborhood. So he answers the prayers of the demons and the pig peddlers of Gadara, but not the prayer of the healed man. Also, we notice the demon's statement of faith here. They have a pretty good theology. So first of all, their theology. They talk of God the Father. Their Christology. They knew God had a son and that he was him standing before them. And their eschatology. They knew the reality of their coming judgment. Did you come before our time? That's what they're asking there. Don't send us there too soon. Can you send us in a different direction? Can you send us in this different place? Good theology, good Christology, good eschatology here. They also believed in prayer. We had already talked about that. They knew of Jesus' power to send them into the abyss or into the swine. And so I wonder this. I wonder if atheists are beneath demons in the judgment scale. Because at least demons know that there is a God, that he does have a son, and the power that they have, and what's coming to them in the future. Just curious. The demons even needed permission to enter a pig. I like what he says in verse 32. Of this discourse is pretty short. They ask a question. He uses one word. Go. You don't want to spend a lot of time talking to the demonic realm. Go. And they go. Now you might ask the question, because Mark's count says 2,000 of these pigs ended up dying that day, doesn't God care about little piggly wigglies? Jesus values men more than pigs. Chapter 12, Jesus values men more than sheep. Matthew 6 that we already read, Jesus values men more than the birds of the air. But it is a cute little pig. It's interesting as they guys run back, the pig peddlers, they run back into the city to tell the story. It's interesting how they tell the story. And it says in 33, then those who kept them fled and they went to the city and told everything. And then it's kind of an addendum to the story, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Wait a minute. Isn't that the main point of the story? Well, isn't that what it was all about? They make it such a secondary matter. Oh, and by the way, no, because their focus was on their money. Their focus was on their pigs, and that's what got destroyed. There's a guy here that destroyed our livelihood. That was their issue. That's what was more important to them. To some men, souls are secondary to swine. But in fact, no, this was the central point of the story of these broken men being healed. In verse 34, a whole city coming out to meet Jesus. So a whole city unanimous in their appeal to him and their appeal, depart from us. And Jesus indulges man's wishes and he immediately left. And as far as we know, never return to this area again. Matthew 15, the disciples tell Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So he just got done talking with them and they kind of pull him aside, maybe working on his PR or whatever, but basically saying, do you know they are offended by this? And Jesus' response in Matthew 15, 12 was chilling words. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Those are chilling words. When God says, let him alone. When you beg him to depart, and he says, I'll depart. But also know that the opposite can be true. When we desire his presence, he'll indulge our wishes. So yes, if we're saying depart, in that sense, he's a gentleman and he backs off. But if we also say, Lord, I need you in my life. I want to sense your presence. He's right there with us. I'll give you two examples of that. Remember at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, with the after the resurrection, and there's the two of the disciples, one of them's Cleopas, we don't know the other guy, but they're walking towards on the road to Emmaus. We were just there a few days ago. We'd passed that road as we were going on the bus, and so on the road to the Emmaus there, Jesus comes alongside them, and he acts like he doesn't know what's going on, just to kind of draw these guys out. And so they start talking about, we thought he was Messiah, but they crucified him, and they didn't know he was risen from the dead yet. But as he starts revealing himself to them, they get to a place in verse 28 and 29 of that chapter. It says, by this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. And Jesus acted as if he was going on, but they begged him, stay with us, stay the night with us, since it's getting late. And so he went home with them. But he lets us know in the story that he's kind of pretending that he's going to just keep walking. And they're asking him, would you just spend the night, just a little bit more time? Okay, and he immediately does it. It happened in John 4 also with the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria. And after the whole interchange that he has with her, and the disciples come back, it's lunchtime, they're at the well, and she takes off, leaves her water bottles there, goes back in, tells the men of the city that I think I just found Messiah. And so they all come out. And so she persuades her neighbors to come on out there. And in John 4:40, it says, when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. And so he stayed there for 2 days. Folks, it's the same with you and I today. It's asking and begging and wanting and desiring that time with him. Not just a few minutes of a devotion in the morning time, but those times to be able to say, Lord, I need your presence. I want you here with me. Asking him to come. And so let's remember both. Our storyline is, would you depart from us? And he departs. But let's know the opposite is true also. And he desires to spend that extra time with us. And yeah, maybe sometimes in our life it feels like he's continuing to walk. It doesn't seem that he wants to be with. It seems like he's hanging out with those people over there. But it's at those times where we simply need to ask. He desires to be in our presence also. Mark's account, chapter 5, verse 20, we realize that this man, that he didn't let get in the boat with them. He didn't say, follow me, but instead sends them back to his community there. He's one who goes and preaches in the Decapolis. Deca meaning 10, polis from the Greek meaning city, in the 10 cities that are there. These 10 Gentile cities where Jesus wouldn't have been so well received, but they'll probably receive it from one of their own. And so he says it's that Bethshan in the second or third picture that I had there with Kelly and Joseph when they were sitting on top of that tell of Bethshan. That's one of the cities of the Decapolis there. We're not sure if Jesus had gone into that city or not, but again, this guy did. He goes, he starts evangelizing. Once he had gone home to his, to share with the folks there at home, he goes, starts going throughout the whole Decapolis and sharing his faith there. And so to wrap up this section, we'll take one more section, but to wrap up this section, just a couple lesson kind of reminders is that Jesus brings peace to stormy situations. Whether it was like we looked at a few weeks ago with the storms, whether on a Galilee or in this case in the city or a community of Gadara, or in the Mediterranean or in Murrieta, that he comes to you this morning. Will you receive him now or send him away? See, maybe it's a daily thing that takes place, receiving him or kind of sending him away. Oh, we wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't say, Jesus, get out of here. No, we would send him away a lot of times just by our busyness. A lot of times I think we're sending him away with just really focus on what I'm doing right now rather than including him in all that we're doing in our lives. I think you'll see him as an irksome intruder or a blessed intruder into your life, but he does desire to intrude. But haven't you enjoyed someone who entered your life through maybe, you think back in your relationship in the very beginning, it might have been unwelcomed and really maybe even uninvited. And it's kind of funny because later on they become either your best friend or you end up marrying them or whatever it was. But to where it started off as just kind of a strange thing or a random, all of a sudden, relationship in the beginning where they just kind of came into your life, intruded, if you will, into your life. And it became such a beautiful relationship. Let's read our next one, is spiritual paralysis. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we'll take this last section this morning. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So he's going back to Capernaum. Now, if you were looking at the Sea of Galilee, I always say it's kind of in the shape of Africa there. So we're going from the point on the north, the very top tip, and it's really not going directly all the way south. It's actually going to the western side over there in Capernaum. That's where Tiberias and Capernaum and the areas where we mostly have, that's where he found the disciples. That's where he, and after his resurrection, they're out on the boat fishing again, and he calls them and is making fish on the shore. That's where all that takes place, on the western shore there. So he's going from the north into the kind of the western, just kind of cutting off that top area there. And so he came to his own city. That was Capernaum. Verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Jesus has shown himself powerful over sickness and over storms, but what can he do about sin? That's an important issue for all of us. This man could not help himself, but he had four friends. I don't know if you've heard their names before, but their names were love, faith, hope, and determination. These were the four friends. We again have this account in two of the other gospels also. These were the ones that moved the tiling up on the roof and lowered the guy down. The same story. I want to show you a picture of what roof tiles look back in New Testament times. I forget this photo. This wasn't on the last trip, but whether we were in Chorazin or Bethsaida up near Galilee there. But on the top there, I drew a red line across the top because these, basically, they span about 4 feet, and so they would go kind of from arch to arch. This is how the first century houses were built back in that day. And so on top of it, don't think of like ceiling tiles like we have today or the, you know, ceramic kind of tiles, but it's like 8 by 8 by 4 foot long stone things that they're rolling kind of out of the way, picking up and rolling out of the way, enough of them to be able to lower them down. When he talks about their faith, who's he talking about? Whose faith is this? We know in the story specifically, this is the faith of the four friends. Sometimes Jesus points out the faith of the patient themselves that are coming to Jesus for a healing. This time, it was the friends. Other times, Jesus healed people. There was no faith at all that we heard of in the story. Like in Lazarus's case, when he rises him from the dead, it wasn't his faith, he was dead. We know that there wasn't any faith of raising Lazarus from the dead. That was just something Jesus did. And so sometimes it's the patient, sometimes it's others, sometimes no faith at all, and we see the Lord working in each of these situations. If you're ever told that you're not healed because of your faith, simply said, well, then try yours out. And quote this story right here, because it isn't about the patient's faith. Okay, I have terrible faith. Let's try yours. See how that works. It's interesting here. He says, they're bringing a paralytic to him, and he says these words, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. but I still can't walk. I'm still paralyzed." But oh, what a feeling when sin is released. Do you remember that when you first got saved? That weight of sin being taken off your back. The load is finally lifted. The guilt is gone and that heavy weight rolling away. I wonder if you felt that. Micah 7:18 says, "Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of the special people. You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Micah 7:18. Jesus brings good cheer to the saddest of hearts. And Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, I wonder if the four guys thought this. Hey, your sins are forgiven. That's really nice. But can you heal the guy? That's why they were there. But Jesus deals with the sin problem first. Because why? Because it's his greatest need. He knows that. Because if you have a perfectly healed and fit body, how's that going to help you in hell? The healing of the heart was of utmost importance. So I ask you this morning, do you have a heart condition? A spiritual paralysis that needs to be touched? In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it adds, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, in our passage, they said, "This man blasphemes." But the other phrase that they had said was, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. That's the point. Some will say, it doesn't say that Jesus didn't come out and say he's God, but it says it so many different ways. They knew that. Here's the religious leaders of the day. Only God can forgive sins. What's he doing here? He's forgiven somebody's sins. But since you can't see something like that, let me show you that that's what's happened here by showing you something you can in fact see. And another way of proving himself to be God is in the very next verse, in verse 4. He's the great thought reader. They didn't verbalize this outside. In each of the Gospels, it says it the same way, that these are thoughts and intents of the heart. And we know from all the Old Testament points where it says that God knows your heart, knows what's going on, what you're thinking about. And so what a great revelation to them is, hey, why did you just think that thought in your head? Talk about convicting or scary or whatever else. This guy's reading my mind now too. Hope he didn't just read that one. You know what I mean? That's just strange and weird and all of that. But he's the great thought reader, judging the thoughts and intents of the heart that only, again, God can do. So first he saw their faith, and then he knew their thoughts. And he puts his questioners to question, why do you think evil in your hearts? You're asking me questions, let me ask you some. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Now let's ponder this one ourselves. Do we think evil of God when something goes wrong in our lives? How many times have something goes wrong and it's automatically we blame him? Why would you let this happen to me? You know, and immediately we place blame on him. How many times have you and I thought evil against our God because of situations and circumstances in our lives that we've placed and tagged the blame on him? Quit thinking evil of your God. In verse 5, he asks the question, which is easier? Well, really, both are impossible to man. Both beyond human power to give somebody, grant somebody a healing or to say their sins are forgiven. Which is easier? Well, to heal him physically. He actually only had to speak a word. But to heal him spiritually, he had to die. For Jesus, it was easier to heal him physically. Just speak forth the word. Heal him spiritually, had to die. Thousands have pretended to absolve a man from sin who would not have dared to command a disease to disappear. And in verse 7, he's walking home. He's walking away. And he not only walked out physically, but he starts walking his spiritual walk. And he goes to his house. The Lord still raises many out of the paralysis of sin and makes them a blessing to others. And we realize that, again, ministry starts in the home. Now, it's great in verse 8. It says that, you know, the multitude saw it. They marveled. And who did they glorify? That Jesus does it in such a way that they glorify God the Father. It's the very thing that should be taking place in our lives, and we wouldn't get the glory. But, in fact, his whole point and his whole goal was to glorify his Father in heaven. And so he moved in such a way in his life that his Father received the glory. And we can learn from that. The multitudes, it says in verse 8, they marveled. Actually, they were afraid. And in words, they glorified God, yet only saw Jesus as a man. The former paralyzed man went home that day with a sound body and a heart at peace. And if physical paralysis is defined as the loss of ability to move and sometimes to feel anything, then to be healed from spiritual paralysis would mean we can now move and feel. That getting saved now allows us to be able to move and feel. And so he changes not only our walk, but also our very pathos, the depth of our heart, the depth of our feelings inside of us. I want to wrap up with this last thought by going to verse 6, reading verse 6 again. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, whoops, that was verse 4, I'm sorry. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I want you to think something through. I hadn't really seen this before, and I was just thinking about it. Behold, the great physician's greatest art, that power to forgive sins. But as Jesus is saying, you are forgiven, this is all pre-cross. This is before the ransom was paid. This is before his blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is and yet he has power to forgive sin. How's he able to do this pre-cross? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. Well, the only thing I can think of is my mind is because he knew, God the Father knew that he was going in that direction, that was going to take place. But still different in the Old Testament of God covering your sin, waiting one day for Messiah to come to take away the sins of the world. That difference is there. But he's saying basically it's taken away. He's saying this is a done deal. I guess because he knew he was going to do it. He knew he was going to go through it. He knew this all was all going to happen and go as far as even the death of the cross, as it says in Philippians 2. But if I'm allowed to ask one question, what I want to ask, so what if he didn't go through it? We know how hard it was, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, begging the Father, is there any other way that you take this cup away? So let's say that he didn't go through it at that time, at that moment where he says, can't do it, don't want to do it. Does this guy's paralysis immediately come back? Do all of his sins come flying back upon him? Because the statement here wouldn't have been any good. But he did go to the cross. And he not only went to the cross, and so we have the story after the cross. Here's a guy pre-cross that's believing on these things and being touched by all of these things, but we simply look back. And not only did he go to the cross, but he is risen. And we see him ascending in splendor. We see him sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. We see him pleading to his eternal Father. We see him pointing to the wounds in his hands. We see him pointing to the merit of his sacred sacrifice. He has nothing more to do to win our pardon. It is finished. He can, in answer to your tears, forgive your sins today and make you know it. He can breathe into your life peace. He can make you well. He can make you whole. He is the greatest holistic healer. He touches every part of you. When he saves a man, when he saves a woman, when he saves a child, he makes them whole. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for this plan of redemption. We thank you for healing broken lives. We're thinking of our own lives right now, where there's still such brokenness inside of us that need to be touched and healed. God, those things that we haven't released unto you, those little areas in our lives where we just say, depart from me. But God, we want to receive you into every area of our lives. and ask to be made whole, fixed, made clean. God, heal our brokenness. Fill us with your Spirit today. Thank you for that beautiful word of forgiveness. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together.